I want to add my welcome to that of others, to all of you today. I do want to make sure that most of you, if not all of you, have been in the worship service this morning. So you've heard the pastors in our hour. He did something a little different with communion, emphasizing how much we need each other and how we relate to each other. It seems to me appropriate, given that he talked about that, for me to show you something. I carry my notes in a notebook, and I went and got a notebook that had a little pocket where I could put a piece of paper in it, so that I could put this piece of paper in the front end of it. Now, you're a little too far away to read everything, but you can see that there's a table here, right? Okay, and each block of the table is one or another of the Myers-Briggs designations, along with a prayer that might be given by such a person with that. And if you read through these, you start to realize how different we can be with each other, and therefore what the challenge is to community that Travis was talking about. Let me just share a couple of these with you. This particular one is the one that's highlighted in the copy that I got, which means the person who gave it to me, that's likely their designation. And it runs like this: God, help me keep my mind on one... Oh, look, a bird. A second one: Lord, help me to be more laid back and relaxed, and help me do it exactly right. Or, God, help me take responsibility for my own actions, even though they're not usually my fault. Or my personal favorite: Lord, keep me open to the ideas of others, wrong though they may be. Now, that, of course, has nothing to do with anything we're doing this morning, but it has to do a lot with the things that we've been talking about. There was an extremely interesting experience in the first hour. It had two parts completely, totally disconnected from one another. One was that what I ended up closing the lesson with, there was a person in the room who, as I started, shouted out what I was going to say, because he had been present 16 years ago when I taught a lesson. And he says, that's the only thing I remember from the year that you taught that, but I remember that. I know where you're going. I thought that was exciting. The second thing was that Barbara has been very helpful lately in putting a clock in the back of the room so that I can see what the time is. And so this morning I did not take my watch off and put it on the podium like I usually do and like I will do now, because I trusted the clock. And then I noticed that 10 minutes had gone by and it still said 10:02. And I had been thinking I had plenty of time to do a preliminary sort of introduction to the things that I was going to talk about and still do the first of the things that we were going to do. And when I finally realized that I only had 4 minutes left and hadn't started, I decided that maybe all I need to do this morning is introduction. So this will be a somewhat more deliberate job as opposed to accidental as in the first hour. But what we're going to do for a few weeks is we're going to begin to look at big words. We're going to talk a little bit about where the words come from this morning and who's using those big words. But I've had a really neat experience over the last 7 days. I have had several people, more than a dozen I think, asking me, what can I look at in Scripture? What can I go and read to get ready for next week? That's exciting that folks actually want to do some preparation. I don't have that happen all that much where I teach. And, it was very good. So what I've done is on the sideboard I have put, these are the big words we're going to deal with. Now, it is not possible for you to write down all these things and still listen to what I'm saying. So my encouragement is at some point before you leave, write down the first two. That way you'll be on par with the other hours. We wrote down the second one thinking we were going to finish this one this morning. But we'll work on that one in detail. We'll begin this morning, but we'll talk in detail about that. These words are coming from a particular place. I am stealing them shamelessly from someone else. So I want to make sure that you know this morning where I'm stealing them from. There's a guy named Barclay who has written a very, very good commentary of the New Testament. Multiple volumes and lots of things. And I use that a lot to make sure I'm not missing something that I'm going to do, or to give me some ideas about how to approach something. He has also written at least two books. He may have written 20 books for all I know, but I know of two of those. I have those. One is called The Mind of Christ, and one is called The Mind of Paul. And in the book, The Mind of Paul, he spends several pages near the middle of the book talking about the great word pictures that Paul uses to talk about the relationship of human beings to God. And these are the words that we're going to be looking at. We're going to be focusing our attention on these five words here. But this one over here sort of overarches all of them, so I'm going to deal with that as we deal with the first one, and the things we say, we continue to think about those as we move forward. So we're going to talk about justification, and along with it, sanctification. Then we're going to talk about redemption and adoption. And in some order or another, we're going to talk about these last two. I haven't decided yet which one to finish with, but I think I'm going to finish with reconciliation after we talk about propitiation. Propitiation is the hardest one to say. And there is another name, another word that I will give you when we get there. But right now, we're going to go with the bigger words because that's the title of what we're doing. Again, these are terms that Paul uses. And they're being used in metaphor, but they come out of things that were either common in Paul's life or common in the world in which he lived. And I want to make sure you get those connections now as well. The concept of justification comes out of law courts. The idea of justification, that metaphor, that analogy, that parallel that he draws, comes out of law courts. Anybody guess where this term, redemption, comes from? What facet or factor of his life or the life of people in his day?
Slavery.
Louder.
Slavery,
exactly so. The estimate is that less than 1 out of 10 persons in the Roman Empire was not a slave. It may have been worse than that. And so the idea of redemption comes out of the picture of slavery. How about adoption? Where does that come from? This one should be the one that's the easiest. Maybe not. It comes out of family life. Or at least that term could be used for it. Reconciliation comes out of friendship. Reconciliation comes out of friendship. And propitiation comes out of the Jewish sacrificial system. Propitiation comes out of the Jewish sacrificial system. So this is what we're going to look at in the next little while. Something I want you to notice is that every once in a while, like here, and like here, you see the same verse in two different places. Why do you think that is?
The
term is mixed metaphors. That he's tying these together, or he's stacking one on top of another, or he talks about one, but it somehow works to talk about the other. And so you're going to see that as we walk through, that we're going to keep going back to similar places, if not to the same verses, because in one verse, very often, he's talking about more than one of these at a time. And that's simply the nature of it. Paul did not write his letters to try to give a textbook on theology. I hope you know that. He wrote the letters to specific places, to specific bodies of believers, or to specific persons, trying to deal with issues, problems, opportunities that existed with that person or with that body. Most of the letters at the front end are the letters to churches. The last few letters, Timothy and Titus, those are written to individuals. And so when you see these, he was writing for specific purposes. We only have his letter. We don't have the correspondence that might have come before and after. But theological concepts and so forth are bound up in them nonetheless. So this is what we're going to work on. And I thought this morning that we would be working on this
this first one this morning, justification and sanctification, but given what happened in the first hour, we'll cut short in here and try to keep everybody on the same page. So, where I would like to begin is I would like to begin with Paul's views. I want to begin with Paul's view of God. Paul's view of God. So if you have your Bibles, what I'd like you to do first is to find Deuteronomy chapter 6. Find Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is back in the early part of the Bible. It's the fifth book in the Bible. Paul came out of the Jewish nation. Paul was a quintessential Jew. If you wanted to see what a Jewish person would think and do, Paul represented that pretty well early on in his life. And so he would have come out of this experience. Deuteronomy chapter 6 contains what is the great statement of the Jewish faith. And it starts in verse 4 and goes on for a little while from there. Let's look at verse 4 and verse 5. Hear, O Israel, the King James Version says, the Lord our God is the one and the only Lord. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Many of you will remember, Dr. Collins actually referred to this a week or two ago, that when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment in the law, he actually gave two, and this is one of the two that he gave. Every Jewish person would have known this. Okay? The Lord our God is the one and the only Lord. Now, if you'll come to 1 Corinthians, Paul's letters in the New Testament start with Romans and go on from there. 1 Corinthians is the second of the letters in the order in which they're presented here. Find 1 Corinthians and find chapter 8. Now, this is a section in chapter 8. That is dealing with some very specific issues that the church in Corinth was dealing with. These are not issues that we deal with very much today. So the front end of the verse I'm going to take you to is going to sound like it's coming out of nowhere, but notice where he ends. That's what I want you to see. We're going to look at verse 4. On the subject of eating foods that have been dedicated to or sacrificed to false gods, we are well aware that none of the false gods exists in reality, and that there is no God other than the one. Though there are so-called gods in the heavens or on earth, and there are plenty of such gods and plenty of such lords, yet for us there is only one God, the Father, from whom all things come and for whom we exist. Now, I want to stop there for just a moment. How does Paul view God? Because he puts those two things together when you get to the front end of chapter 8, verse 6, 1 Corinthians. The only God. What else?
Let me read you the phrase. For us there is only one God, the Father, from whom all things come and for whom we exist.
Creator. Supposed to be in our heart. But in the middle of that phrase was a single word that Paul uses in every letter. He doesn't in every letter make reference to God as creator, but he does in every letter make reference to God with this other word, Father. What does the term creator bring to mind?
Creation.
When I consider the heavens, the moon and the stars, which you've ordained. What is man that you spend any time thinking about? When you think of creator, you think of immensity, you think of otherness, and yet he always, if he talks about creator, he couples that with the word father, and often he uses the word father without coupling it with creator. Creator of the universe, immense power, intelligence, is also wanting to be in a loving relationship with his children.
Um,
It's very interesting what happened in this hour and what happened in the last hour. I came into the church building about 7:35 this morning, heading for the choir room. And I ran into somebody I know and that I consider to be a friend. And I mentioned to him having interacted briefly with his son a week or two ago. And his response was, "Yeah, I'm real glad that he's doing that right now. I've been real concerned about him. He's got some problems in his life right now. He's trying to work through those." Okay? We have a couple in the first hour that has either three or four little bitty kids. One's a baby just barely here, and the others, I think the oldest one is maybe five or six. And I looked at that couple this morning and said, "I got a message for you. If you've got younger kids, I got a message for you too. The day will never come that you quit worrying about those kids. The day will never come that you do not have concern for what's happening with them. And the day will never come that everything is great, that you're not preparing yourself against the days when maybe it won't be great, and preparing yourself to be a help, preparing yourself to be a support when that time comes." That's what fathers and mothers do. Now, I don't know if you had a good father, but God is a good father. I'm positive you didn't have a perfect father, but God is a perfect father. And for Paul to use that word as often as he does, tying it together as often as he does with the words that talk about God as creator, tells you something about how he sees God. He sees God as creator, the only God, but also Father, close, personal, and wanting a relationship. If we ever get to the end of number one, we will have some things to talk about that tie these things together. So you just remember this against that day, okay?
Number two, what's Paul's view of Jesus? What's Paul's view of Jesus?
Now, the place I'm going to take you is the same place we just left off. I'm just going to read it again, but this time I'm not going to stop in the middle of verse 6. I'm going to read the rest of verse 6. And we're going to have to work through what these words mean. You ready to go? Verse 4, on the subject of eating foods dedicated to false gods, we are well aware that none of the false gods exist in reality, and that there is no other God than the one. Though there are so-called gods in the heavens or on earth, and there are plenty of such gods and plenty of such lords, yet for us there is only one God, the Father, from whom all things come, and for whom we exist. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things come, and through whom we exist. Did you see the parallel?
Yes.
What changes are the words that introduce the phrase. Did you hear it?
When he talks about God the Father as creator, he uses the word from, and he uses the word for. From whom all things exist.
From whom all things come, and for whom we exist. When he talks about Jesus, what is he talking about?
Through whom all things come, and through whom we exist.
Now, if you have longer pants on, this is when you might want to roll it up a little bit, because it's going to get deep for the next few minutes. This is a tough thing to sort through. What's Paul trying to talk about in the difference between those two phrases? There is a clear parallelism statement. What's he trying to talk about? How does he view Jesus? You got a clue?
I do.
It's sort of like plan and process.
There's a wonderful section in Proverbs. Hold your place here, because this is a pretty important place to hold on to. Hold your place here, but see if you can go back to Proverbs for just a moment.
Talking about advocacy
too, because
Jesus stands
as our advocate. Mm-hmm. Very good. Yeah, I don't think I would have thought to say that. That Jesus stands between us and God, and that everything passes through him. So that when he talks about I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father except through me. That's certainly an echo of this. Now, in chapter 8 of Proverbs, you're introduced to wisdom with a capital W. Wisdom presented personified. And the words that are here are very similar to the words at the front end of the book of John, when John said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same kinds of things, capital W, Word, back in John, are being said of capital W, wisdom, here. So if you take a look at verse 22, it's Proverbs 8. Proverbs 8, starting at verse 22. The Lord created me first fruits of His fashioning before the oldest of His works. From everlasting I was firmly set, from the beginning, before the earth came into being. The deep was not when I was born, nor were the springs with their abounding waters. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills I came to birth, before He had made the earth, the countryside, and the first elements of the world. When He fixed the heavens firm, I was there. When He drew a circle on the surface of the deep, when He thickened the clouds above and the sources of the deep began to swell, when He assigned the seas its boundaries so the waters will not encroach on the shore, when He traced the foundations of the earth. And now verse 30. I was beside the master craftsman, delighting him day after day, ever at play in his presence, at play everywhere on earth, delighting to be with the children of men. One of the most beautiful pictures of Jesus in creation that you'll ever see. And Paul is picking up on that. Now, I want to move from there to 1 Corinthians 11. Now, the front end of 1 Corinthians 11 talks about the issue of the role of women in churches and in leadership in churches. Lots of people love to read these verses if they have particular points to make. I want to take you to verse 11, the first word of which, in my translation, is however. I don't hear the people who quote the other verses before this quote this verse very often. Let me read it to you out of my translation. You ready? Chapter 11, verse 11, 1 Corinthians. Ready? However, in the Lord, the woman is nothing without man. Man is nothing without woman. And though woman came from man, so does every man come from a woman, and everything comes from God. Paul looking back and talking about God as creator and saying all the differences, all the things that you're talking about here, they all funnel back to one particular place. I like verse 11. Let's look at Romans 11. Romans is the first of Paul's letters, so it's the book before this book. Romans 11. Romans 11, I want to start with verse 33. Romans 11, starting in verse 33. I'm heading for verse 36. How rich and deep are the wisdom and the knowledge of God. We cannot reach to the root of His decisions or His ways. And then he begins to quote some verses from the Old Testament. Who has ever known the mind of the Lord? Who has ever been His advisor? Who has given anything to Him, so that His presence, that is God's gifts, come only as a debt returned? Now verse 36. Everything there is comes from Him and is caused by Him and exists for Him. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Now, let's contrast that or connect that with the book of Colossians. Romans is the first of Paul's letters. 1 and 2 Corinthians are the next two in the Bible record. There then follows a set of four that somebody a long time ago taught me to say General Electric Power Company. Maybe they taught you as well. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So you're looking at the fourth of these little books right after 1 and 2 Corinthians. See if you can find Colossians. And I want to look at verse 16 of the first chapter.
What chapter?
Chapter 1, verse 16. Chapter 1, verse 16. Ready? Now, let me set the stage for you just a little bit. Every letter was written for a particular purpose. We don't usually have any, don't have a whole lot to help us with the setting other than the letter itself. Sometimes we have some references in Acts, but we certainly don't have the communications that might have come before or after the letter he wrote. But this particular letter, the internal evidence and other things tells us that Paul was dealing with a problem in a church that he had been related to at one point, but was at some distance from now. And the problem in this church was some false teachers had come in, and they had started teaching something that later on came to be known as Gnosticism, if you've ever heard of that. And this idea was, God is so holy and so pure and so good that he cannot have anything directly to do with this evil world. And so from God come other beings that he creates. And those beings are a little less good than God, a little less perfect than God. And the next one creates some more, and you get more and more and more of these. And finally, through this long chain, you finally get some created spiritual being that's so not good and so not perfect that it's okay for them to interact with Earth, and that's Jesus. Got it? Paul's refuting that. And when he comes to verse 15, I think it is, when he comes to verse 15, he finally gets into the heart of what he's trying to say, and he begins to talk about Jesus. Now, I want you to notice how this connects to God's creative activity and to the things we read back in Proverbs. Starting at Colossians 1, verse 15. He, that is Jesus, is the image of the unseen God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him were created all things in heaven and on earth. Everything visible and everything invisible. Thrones, ruling forces, sovereignties, and powers. All things were created through him and for him. Paul is saying, maybe there are such spiritual beings out there someplace, but Jesus is not below them. He's above them. Verse 17, he exists before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is the thought that's unique to Paul. God is creator. Jesus is the process or means, not only by which creation came to be, but by which creation continues to be. In him were created all things, through him were created all things, and in and through him all things maintain their existence. So,
how do we see Jesus? He sees a partner, a connection in creation, a connection in sustaining, and he sees Jesus as the person we can look to see how God is and who God is. I've done so far. Let's go to the third one. What's Paul's view of Paul? What's Paul's view of Paul?
Let me take you back for a moment to a little book that's in between these. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 3.
And I want you to look at the last three or four words in verse 9. Ephesians chapter 3. And take a look at the last three or four verses. Last three or four words in that. Does yours have a phrase that ends verse 9 of chapter 3 of Ephesians?
What does it say? I'm hoping yours is structured the same. Okay, mine says, God, the creator of everything. Do you see something like that? Okay, which means if you start thinking about these things here, some of Paul's thoughts about God as creator would cause this verse to pop up. But take a look at the verse before it, because you get a sense of how Paul looks at Paul. At least the first of the way Paul looks at Paul. There's two big things I want to bring to your attention. Here's the first one. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. What's the first phrase in your translation for that verse?
Although I am less than the least of all God's people.
I, Paul, am less than the least of all God's holy people, my translation says.
Less than the least. You guys know anything about Boltzmann distributions?
It's actually physics more than chemistry. Do you know anything about Boltzmann distribution? You may have heard of bell curves. Have heard of bell curves? Bell curves are a variation of Boltzmann distribution. What's the idea behind the bell curve? One of the places that I applied it within the last few weeks was I was teaching my students about gases. And I pointed out to them that the gas molecules in any room like this room are moving with a great variety of speeds, and yet you could pick one speed as being typical or representative of the gas molecules that are there. And lots of the physics you can do with that value. But it's simply one value out of a big spread of these. And if you think about bell curves, very often what you see is you'll see a cluster of behaviors in the middle, and then fewer and fewer behaviors further out. We talk about these way out here as outliers, right? If you've heard that term, the ones that lay outside the center or mean of that behavior. Okay? What's Paul just said about himself? In the Boltzmann distribution of God's holy people, you go to the bottom and then go one more, that's me. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. You know, you've got all these, and now you go negative and I'm over here. Why would Paul have said that? I'm hoping you know something about Paul before we start this, but why would Paul have said that? He persecuted the church. He tried to stamp out Christianity and tried to kill the followers of Christ and thought he was doing God a favor. And he had a little meeting on the road to Damascus. And in that meeting with the Lord on the road to Damascus, he was suddenly brought up short. He wasn't looking at things the right way. And when he began finally to begin to see things the way the Lord saw things, then the next phase could happen. But still looking back to that, how does he sees himself as less than the least of all God's holy people. And then in another place he talks about himself as the chief of sinners. I don't know if you remember that phrase that he uses sometimes. You know, however bad anybody's ever been, I've been worse. So what I want to do now is chase the second part of this. This is part, and then there's a little bit more. So let's chase that for just a moment. I want you to go, first of all, to Galatians chapter 1. General Electric Power Company. So it's the first of those four little books. Galatians chapter 1. Chapter 1. I'm going to start this time at verse 11. I've had a chance to practice a little bit in the first hour, and I'm going to start a slightly different place than I did in there. Let me start with verse 11. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. Now, I want to make it quite clear to you, brothers, about the gospel that was preached by me, that it was not a human message. It was not from any human beings that I received it, and I was not taught it. It came to me by a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 13. You have surely heard how I lived in the past within Judaism, and how there was simply no limit to the way I persecuted the church of God in my attempts to destroy it, and how in Judaism I outstripped most of my Jewish contemporaries in my limitless enthusiasm for the tradition of my ancestors. On a Boltzmann distribution of Judaism, where do I fall? Better than the best. Better than the best. He's not median on anything. 15 standard deviations. You remember some of those things, right? Verse 15. But when God, who had set me apart from the time when I was in my mother's womb, called me through His grace and chose to reveal His Son in me so that I should preach Him to the Gentiles. And then he goes on to talk about what he did. And basically what he did was he went into the desert for 3 years. And you know what he's doing is he's doing soul searching and scripture searching all together to try to figure out how could I have missed this so badly and how can I get it straight. But look at that phrase. When did God call Paul? On the road to Damascus. We all know that, right? When did he prepare Paul? Where was he? In his mother's room. What do we call that? Well, it depends on your political persuasion these days. You can use the word embryo if you want. You can use the word developing baby, and it makes a whole lot of difference with how you think about that. But this phrase is powerful. God, who had set me apart from the time when I was in my mother's womb, when he called me through his grace and chose to reveal his son in me so that I should preach him to the Gentiles, I was in no hurry to confer with any human being or go up to Jerusalem to see the other apostles. Keep your eye on that little word, other. To see those who were already apostles before me, one translation says. Instead, I went off to Arabia. That was to the desert 10 years or so. Now, remember how he started this. I didn't get my gospel from human beings. I don't have my authority from human beings. I was called by God. God set me apart before I was born. And called me after I had done the most awful things that I thought were doing him a favor. I was in opposition to him. Now, what task did God give him? This is the second. Preach to the Gentiles. And if you listen to that phrase, to those who were already apostles before me, what's he? He's an apostle. Paul is an apostle. Now, let's just make sure we see this right. On the bell curve of Judaism, where's Paul? He's out here. What's the characteristics of people who are that far off the center of Judaism? How much would they have to do with Gentiles?
Zero.
Absolutely none. What an irony. A Jew who grew up wanting and having nothing to do with Gentiles becomes the person God chooses to send to the Gentiles.
After a little persuasion.
Yeah, and he would not deny that. Okay? Now, let me go back now to the first verse of the first chapter of a few of Paul's letters, just to see how he works this. Let's start with this one. Back up to chapter 1, verse 1, right here in Galatians. Somebody read the first verse.
Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead.
Did you use the word apostle in that?
Uh-huh.
Paul, an apostle. Let's back up one book to 2 Corinthians and look at verse 1, chapter 1. You don't have to read the whole verse, just the first little bit of it. Somebody read that. What does it say? Chris?
Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God.
Yeah, that's enough. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. I didn't seek the office. Everything I was doing was just absolutely and perfectly contradictory to everything that's involved in that. And yet it's God's will and God's thought to make that happen. If you look at Romans 1, you have to back up two books for this. Romans 1, verse 1. If you notice the extra little things he throws in each one of these. It says Paul and it says called to be an apostle. What's new in this one?
Servant.
Do you might know what that word is in Greek? Are any of you Greek scholars yet? It's D-O-U-L-O-S, I'm told. Doulos. Which is bond servant. That's somebody who has had something stapled in your ear or branded into your body that says you belong to this particular master. That's the phrase he used. Okay. Apostle to the Gentiles. Now, where I want to go, and this is the moment where the young man who was visiting this morning said, when I was in 12th grade and you taught Sunday school, that's the one thing I remember from that year. I know what you're going to do. Well, nobody else in the room did, and you don't either, so let's go there. Acts chapter 1. We've been working our way back to it. Just one more book. Acts chapter 1. Verse 15. One day Peter stood up to speak to the brothers. There were about 120 people in the congregation. Verse 16. Brothers, there was scripture that had to be fulfilled in what Jesus did. Verse 17 and 18 and 19. But you know what he did, and he ended up committing suicide. Verse 20. Here's some scripture out of Psalms. The last little phrase of it says, if somebody like this is gone, let someone else take his office, or let someone else take his place of service. Verse 21. Out of the men who have been with us the whole time that the Lord Jesus was living with us, from the time that John was baptizing until the day when he was taken up from us, one must be appointed to serve with us as a witness to his resurrection. What are they about to do? Choose a replacement apostle, right? Verse 23. Having nominated two candidates, Joseph, whose surname was Justice and his nickname was Barsabbas, and Matthias, they prayed, Lord, you can read everyone's hearts. Show us which one of these two you have chosen to take over this ministry and apostolate, which Judas abandoned to go to his proper place. Verse 26, they then, what? Roll the dice. Now, let's see if we can review the bidding here. Not too good a phrase to use, I suppose, in this context. They decided that the office needed to be filled. They nominated two candidates. They then asked God, which of these two do you want? What was the question they didn't ask? Who do you want? Who do you want to be this apostle? They said, we know you want one of these two. Which of these two? And how did God express his will? The rolling of dice? Remember Albert Einstein's famous comment? Whatever else there is about the universe, God doesn't roll dice. Good comment. Now, who was chosen? This is verse 26. Matthias. So in the rest of Scripture, how much do we know about Matthias? Nothing. So I'd like for you to put yourself in the place of those 120 people. Counting the 2 hours, we've got about that many people. Imagine that you were there. You've been with Jesus the whole time. You have been with us the whole time that Jesus was living with us, from the time when John was baptizing until the day he was taken up from us. Somebody to serve as a witness of the resurrection. And you prayed to the Lord, and you gave him time to answer, and the Lord's answer was, I'd like Saul to be that apostle. What would your response have been? Ken Miedema is a songwriter that some of you may have heard of, and he wrote a song about Moses and Moses' call. And at one point in this, he calls on Moses to take his rod and throw it on the ground. And Moses protests a bit because he said, look, you know, it's rough living out here. This is the only protection I have. Throw it to the ground. So he throws it to the ground, and in Ken Miedema's words, it becomes a hissing snake. It's not just a snake. It's a hissing snake, which is a much worse thing. And the next thing God says is, Pick it up. At which moment, you can hear Ken Miedema's voice shifting gears. And you hear Moses speaking with Ken Miedema's voice saying, God, you haven't been here very long. You don't pick up a hissing snake by the tail. Pick it up, Moses. Sometimes, you got such a good sense of what God wants and is going to do. And then he asks you to do something outrageous. I don't think God could have come to this group at this time and said, Paul is the one I want. He's the one I have been preparing since he was in his mother's womb. And it wasn't until way later that Paul realized the wonders of God's power, majesty, grace, and provision. How does Paul see himself? You got to put these two side by side, because as soon as you take one away, you either have him so low that he can't be of service, or so high he can't be of service. What is, how does Paul see
himself? And direct him totally, because he was so high and so Jewish,
yeah.
He had the purpose, he was great. So what made him so great is what made him the lowest.
And what made him the lowest made him able to go to the Gentiles. The way this fits together is a lesson in itself. Out of the humility that Paul was forced to endure came his ability to serve. in a place where he could never, ever have served, where no one in the church could have dreamed of him serving. If the Lord had stepped into that congregation and had said, let me just take over and let you know who I want. I want Saul. You know the one, the reason he got all the doors locked up here? That's the one I want.
Good luck.
Yeah, Lord, you haven't been here very long. You don't understand about people like that. Yeah. Paul said, if God can save me, he can save anybody, and he's sending me to the ones that are hardest to save. The ones who know nothing about the tradition of the Jewish history, know nothing about the history of the prophets and the things that they've said. People have to start from scratch. And Paul was sent there. Now, when Paul gets there, the things he talks about are the big words. And these are the big words, the ones that we're going to talk about. One coming out of the law courts, one coming out of family life, one coming out of slavery, one coming out of friendship, one coming out of the Jewish sacrificial system, because there were also Jews that he worked with. And he weaves these together and works with them. And over the next 4 or 5 weeks, we're going to do that too. So, this is maybe a good place to stop. I will tell you though, if you ever look around the church and see somebody and think, oh, what are they doing here? Or worse, if you see somebody who's not here and think, that's okay, they don't really deserve to be here, they don't have a place here, you might find yourself opposing God.
Can I give an analogy to what you're talking about?
Sure.
I happened to hear Robert Schuller this morning, and he was interviewing a man that had written a new book on fire, your fire. And Donald Trump's picture on the back of the book, because he was fired one night. But this is exactly what God did to Paul. He fired him from doing what he wanted to do, so that he could use it in a better way.
That's a good way of saying it.
And that's a lot of us go through firings in our life, and we don't always see them as good things. And Paul can look back and say, this is a good thing that God did for me.
It's very hard to imagine anybody being of much use to God until they've first been broken in some way. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the chance to gather together. We thank you for the fellowship and the encouragement we gain from one another. You know the struggles that some people in this room and some people related to us are going through. And we will trust those matters that we've talked about and the ones that we've only thought about in our hearts but haven't shared. We'll trust those matters to you, because you are the great physician, the great healer. You are the one with the wisdom and the insight. And we will trust you, and we will listen for your voice as we take the steps that are in front of us in the days ahead. May we be closer and closer to you, so that we can be more and more of service to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.